As we begin our sermon for this morning, you may have noticed as Anne was reading that we've hit one another of these great passages in Scripture. Just recently, we had a sermon on the Great Commission. There's also the Great Confession, where Christ is proclaimed to be Messiah by Peter. But today, we have the greatest commandment. And it's great enough so that it's not simply covered in Matthew's gospel, which we had Anne read from. It's also covered very clearly in Mark's gospel as well. And had we read Mark's passage, we would see almost verbatim the same discussion that we have here. But there's one small difference that I think is of critical importance, because it's a difference that speaks to motive. What prompted the question in the first place? We all read this passage and are grateful for it. But why was this statement issued in the first place? I would suggest to you folks that our motives matter. Motives matter when we're asking questions. A good attorney who does any work in the courtroom will tell you, you never ask a question unless you already know the answer. Any parent who has two or more kids knows that you always try to get them apart so that when you ask questions, you get the true story and not the one that's being made up. But when you're in the presence of a teacher, the motivation for asking a question should be enrichment, knowledge, growth. And certainly we get that feeling when we experience the lives of the disciples as they spent 3 years walking with Jesus, asking him questions, sitting in his feet, standing by his side. When Jesus would preach, they would listen and learn. When Jesus would say parables that were hard to understand, they'd pull him aside afterward and say, "What did you mean? Help me understand." The questions were there for the purpose of personal enrichment. Their motives mattered because they were acknowledging him as the one who held all that wisdom, and they wanted to grow. I bring all of that up because motives matter. And we see at the very beginning of these verses that this is part of a series of questions that have been asked by the religious elite. Not for the purpose of growing more deeply in their knowledge and love for the Lord, but for the purpose of trying to trap the one they thought was a threat. And so if we were to flip into Matthew's gospel, chapter 22, and we were to look back, we would say, see, actually back in verse 15, where it says that the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent out their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." Ah, those flattering lips of those that they wish to entrap. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Thankfully, we worship an omniscient God who knows what's on the minds of those who try to trip him up. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." He brought them a denarius and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "So give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Beware the lips of those that flatter you. Jesus looked at them and said, "What? You're not going to do it. It's not going to work. You are here in this world, and so we must pay tribute to those in this world. But don't lose sight of the fact, people. You need to give to God what is God's." It would have never have occurred to them that these religious figures were not giving to God the due that he was to get. But the very fact that they were more concerned with the Roman occupying force and less concerned with God's word that said, according to Daniel's prophecy, that the Messiah is coming to you. Don't lose sight of the fact that they sent men to John the Baptist, knowing of Daniel's prophecy, to say, are you the one that is to come? And yet when they recognized the threat that God's prophetic word coming true could cause to their lifestyle, they chose not to worship God as they should, to give to God what was God's, and instead try to hold on to what was their own. Jesus not only avoids their trap, but traps them in their words. Motives matter, my friends. Strike one. So the Pharisees sit down, and up come the Sadducees. Funny thing to know about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, although they are the two ruling groups within the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leading elite, they're very, very different in their perspectives. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they believed in the entirety of the Old Testament as being wisdom from God. But not so the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture. And so they come to Jesus with a different approach. Oddly enough, they ask him about the resurrection. Folks, if you've got a group coming to you and you know they don't believe in the resurrection, and the question they lead off with is about the resurrection, you have an idea of what their motives are. They're not looking for wisdom. They're looking to entrap. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right up down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished. You come at me, you try to entrap me as a religious leading figure, and you know neither the power of God nor your own scriptures. I've got the entirety of the Old Testament that I've given you. You only want to focus on the five books? Great, here's an answer for you. Straight out of your Moses. I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the God of the living and not the dead. Religious leaders. Motives matter. And when you try to make God look like a fool, it doesn't bode well for you. Two up, two down. Baseball fans, you know what's coming next. Third one up. And that gets us to our reading for today. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. There's got to be a way to get this guy. We got to be able to trip him up, because if we don't, people are going to keep following him. And we can't have that. So let's take all of our collective knowledge, our brains, because we're really smart leaders, and come up with the question, the one that's going to get him. And one of them, an expert of the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Motives matter. He was not asking out of a genuine desire to hear wisdom from the man who is wisdom himself, the one who is the word of God. They were asking to trap him, because the Jewish religious elite had 613 laws and commandments. Some of them were minor, some of them were major. I know we say that all sin is the same in God's eyes because the wages of sin is death. Eternally, there is one punishment for sin. But materially, God does distinguish between sins. That's why some sins come with a capital offense, some not. God does distinguish. And so this guy's saying, all right, teacher, what's the most important one? What is the greatest commandment? Motives matter. Let's see if we can trip you up on this one. So, Jesus, again, knowing who he is responding to, says, I know in your heart that you discount me and that you love Moses. Let me tell you what Moses said. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It is the saying that all Jews know. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind. They all know this verse. And Jesus just quotes it right back at them. And he does this for a powerful reason, so that we would all know that the word of God is true. It was true when he gave it to them. It was true as he proclaimed it, and they should know it. It doesn't matter if we as Christians want to hold on to the New Testament. Jesus is going right back to the Old Testament. Same God, same words, same demand on us that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. With our heart, that place that is central to our very being. With our soul, that which is eternal, our very life. And with our mind, our intellect, our ability to think, not blindly accepting, but thinking and receiving and allowing it to shape our worldview. It is a powerful claim that he is lifting up for his followers to keep. Now, before you think too quickly about this statement, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, I want you to understand it a little bit more deeply. My wife is sitting right over here. 29 years ago, I spotted her and she spotted me. And there's been no one else since that time. I love this woman deeply. She has been my one and my only. She is the mother to my children. I would lay down my life in a second for her. Ephesians chapter 5 calls me to do just that, to be willing to give up my life as Christ gave up his own for the church. I'm also called to be able and willing to present her spotless and blameless before God. And all that I will happily do because she is mine and I am hers. I love her with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But God has a way of putting things in perspective that are befuddling to us. Because Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now understand this, Jesus is not saying, Aaron, go and divorce your wife. He is not saying that I need to turn my back on her and fully on Jesus. He's not saying, pretend you don't have kids. It's none of that. But what he is saying is that the love I should have for God is greater than the greatest romantic love I can ever imagine. It is stronger than the strongest family or friend tie you can ever think of. My love for God must be so all-encompassing. And in that, I must recognize that God is not just the creator. He's my creator. And I am as clay in the hands of the potter, to be molded and made into whatever pleases him, regardless of whether it pleases me. And that when he tells me to do something, yes, I may disagree with it, Yes, I may not like it, but he's God and I'm not. There's this encounter, for those of you who are familiar with the book of Job, where Job, who is so faithful to God, has his life turned completely upside down. His family is killed. His wealth is destroyed. His health is stripped from him. His wife, fed up with seeing him in that predicament, says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" So bad is Job's situation that he demands an audience with God. "If only I could ask him questions." And God comes before him and says, "Stand up like a man, would you? Because before you ask me any questions, I have a few questions for you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I told the oceans how high they could come? Do you happen to know the way to the storehouse where we keep the rain? When you call for the lightning, does it come? Who hung the Pleiades? Orion's belt? Do you number the stars and name them? Tell me, Job, who were you in comparison to me? I may know things that you don't even comprehend. And what I may know is that what you think is best for you isn't, because I'm God and you're not." And so as our creator, we are wise to have that opinion when we approach God. But if that's not enough to get us thinking that we ought to do as God tells us to do, I want to remind you of something else that's really important. Although my love for my wife calls me to be willing to lay down my life for her, Jesus already laid down his life for you. For my sin, God left the throne of heaven, where all that was there worshiped and adored him. And he became an infant, born into this world in squalor, to walk in hardship and in suffering. For my sin, he lived a sinless life, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. For my sin, he allowed himself to be arrested and brought before the religious elite. For my sin, he allowed himself to be mocked, to be lied about, to be shoved, to be hit. For my sin, he stood before Pontius Pilate. He allowed himself to be arrested, to be beaten, to be subjected to the whip. He allowed a crown of thorns to be pressed into his head for my sin. For my sin, he carried his cross up the road until he could go no further. And yet, still arriving at Golgotha, he was willing for my sin to lay down on that cross and be nailed to it. And it was for my sin that he was lifted up so that all the world could look upon him as he suffered an excruciating death. For my sin, one who had never felt separation from God cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For my sin, he took his last breath, proclaimed, "It is finished." And he died on that cross. But that's not all he did. For my sin, he was placed into a grave. He was placed in there on a Friday, and he was there Friday night and all day Saturday and Sunday morning. And for my sin, come Sunday morning, the man rose, conquering sin and death, and walked right out the front of that tomb. And he did that for my sin, and he did that for yours too. He created us, he molded us, and he made us. He went to the cross and died for us. The depth of his love for us means that we should do nothing but give him the same kind of love. A love that is all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our minds. He is worthy of that. Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And that was his reply. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he quickly said, and the second is this, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. All of the other laws hang on these two. Our motives matter. The lawyer that asked that question asked out of the hope of tripping Jesus up, getting him confused in his words, getting him to say something that would cause all who followed him to leave him. And he heard the answer and was astonished. Now, just as Jesus' answers in the previous two attempts to trip him up left the questioner with something to deeply ponder themselves, this too should leave us with something deep to ponder. If what Jesus has just given us is the greatest commandment, then does it mean that we commit the greatest sin when we don't obey it? What's our motive when we come to Jesus? What's our motive when we come to God's word? When we seek God's will in our life, as we should of the one that created us, as the one who saved us from our sins, how do we approach his word? Do we approach this book as the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God? Or do we approach it as a 2,000-year-old collection of stories that's been interpreted and misinterpreted throughout generations, that's filled with error, that maybe has some good teachings, but maybe not? It's interesting. When our motive is to come before God and say, "You are God and I am yours, how can I love and serve you?" what God has to say in this book is clear. But when we come before God with the echo of the serpent's question, does God really say, ringing in our ears? Instead, we look at this book for those passages that provide us with the exception that allows us to do what we want to do, not what God calls us to do. The motive that we approach God with determines the answer. We've got to be careful, though, don't we? Because just as those three questions were meant to throw Jesus off of his game, the questioners wound up with it right back in their face. If we go to God with the same kind of attitude, trying to demonstrate the reason why he's not Lord over this part of our life, we need to be very careful. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is nothing that is not under his authority. If we presume that we are the Lord of our own life, Jesus will very simply and plainly say, "That's not how this works." And unfortunately, while saying it simply and plainly, he may also say it quite painfully. So, we all know this passage. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hold it with a proper motive, acknowledging that he is the one to be worshipped and adored. He is indeed the Lord, our God. Because when you come to him with that motive, the benefit we get is that he is our Savior as well. That is the proper motive for approaching our God. And it is the motive that I pray that each one of you will take when you have your opportunity to spend time before him as well. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.